We always got to start with the obligatory family photo. This is me. My name's Greg Miller. I'm a pastor in Denver. I'm also an architect, one of those guys that designs the cities that Steve was talking about. This is my family. You know some of them. Max and Kellen and Scarlett are here. I'll try not to embarrass them too much. That's my wife, Christine, my little one, Evie. Some of you probably remember Reeve and Josiah, the big guys. Josiah is 19, and this spring, you guys, the Greeley Church said, Red Rover, send Josiah right over. So we sent him over, and so now he's in Greeley with you guys. And Reeve has been with you guys in Fort Collins for a number of years. Really, this just like exciting family thing is next Saturday, Reeve is getting married. So talk about spending your coin and watching the time go by quickly. But my little encouragement to you all is the gal he's marrying, Aaliyah, is wonderful, and we love her. But all these years, I brought my boys, I brought my kids, we've been in DTC and been here for years, and my prayer was, man, Lord, it would be so awesome if these boys would, and girls would meet somebody else who they could spend their life with in this circle. And lo and behold, she was there. She was with these DTCs too. I was flipping through old pictures of the last time we did this apologetics one in Wyoming, just up the hill. And I had this picture of my daughter, and there standing in the background was Aaliyah, who is joining our family next week. So anyway, that's my sort of exciting background, my family. I'm going to talk about the Bible here this morning. Going to dive a little bit deeper. Appreciate Steve kind of teed that up a little bit, and we're going to jump in. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, it's a blessing and a privilege to stand with this group this morning and to offer your words. Lord, I pray they would not be my words. They would be your words founded on your truth. And as we look at the Bible, God, I pray that you would give us understanding, that you would increase in us wisdom and knowledge. Lord, as we think about apologetics, so much of it requires practice. And maybe we've heard some of these things before. Maybe we've even heard me share some of these things before. But Lord, it takes practice and going over things and review. So I pray that what's shared this morning would be encouragement to each person. Lord, I ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Recently, so proud of my youngest son, Kellen, who's here. He's sitting here. Really proud of him. He's playing baseball this year. And he loves baseball. We love baseball. But he had the courage and took the opportunity as he's sitting with his teammates, who are all these non-believers, right? And he's just sharing his faith with them and asking, well, what do you believe? And so he shared about what he believed about the Bible. It took courage, and he did it. He did a great job. And then this other young guy who was on the team said, that's cool. Here's my theory. And he spouted this really weird theory about like how there were the planets, and these two planets came together and ran into each other, like this picture, and things happened, and now we have the Earth, right? It's this really wild theory about, okay, that's your worldview, right? So here's a picture of my buddy Matthew. You can't tell it from the picture. He's trying to look American, but he's actually French. I've gotten to know this guy over the past year plus as I had the privilege of designing and then helping him build this building here, which is a pigeon house in French. It's called Le Pigeonnier. And he's great, right? As I've gotten to know him, he's a believer. He loves the Lord. And I was talking with him, and we started talking about creation. And he said, oh, yes, 6 days. And I said, Matthew, why do you believe that? He said, I believe it because that's what the Bible says. I was like, oh, he'd been like a mountain guide in the past and like climbed in the Alps. I thought he'd say, well, I climbed in the Alps, and I saw all these fossils in the mountains. No, he said, the Bible says it, so it's true. That's what he said. Peers like viewers, I'm sure, have the same kind of idea. And you could look at both of those approaches and say, those are crazy. Those are crazy approaches, right? Both of those could appear to just be ideas that somebody's just kind of developed on their own, slanted by their own biases or their upbringing or their parents, right? You all are growing up in a culture and a society where there are so many competing views on who God is and the meaning of life. And that's a big reason why we're talking this weekend. So how can we come through this? How can we go through our life and sort through everything and come to a worldview that is grounded in reality and isn't just a bunch of opinions and theories? So back to my friend in France, did you notice something about his worldview? He based it upon the Bible. And most of you, I would imagine here, have probably been raised with at least some understanding of the Bible. And maybe there's some of you here who have not, and you're like, what is this Bible thing and how does this work out? Or maybe I know a little bit, but not very much. And either way, this morning, I want to show you why I have come to a place of understanding about the Bible. So for those of you who are wrestling with this and you don't believe maybe you were that second group that prayed there in Steve's teaching, this is a chance for you to just have a better understanding as why we as Christians believe this Bible that kind of undergirds our faith. And for those of you who are believers, this is a chance just for you to become more confident and a chance for you to learn how you can answer questions from your friends when they ask you questions about the Bible. So, does anybody know who this guy is? Muhammad Ali is also previously known as Cassius Clay. He's a boxer, world-famous boxer. Back in 1963, he was a massive underdog as he was going into this fight against a guy named Sonny Liston in the heavyweight championship of the world. Doesn't that sound exciting? Of the world. But what's interesting about this, you know, boxing is just boxing, and I don't even really like boxing, but before the fight, he came out and he made this bold prediction that he was going to win. And he kind of gave this whole poem. And at the end of his poem, he said, I'm going to win because I am the greatest. Guess what happened? He went on and he defeated Liston by technical knockout in the 7th round. He put him on the mat. He was the greatest boxer, many would say, of all time. But did you know the Bible makes an even bigger claim about itself than Ali did about himself? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Bible here is basically saying, I am the greatest. I am the greatest. And this leaves us with only two choices. There's really only two choices when we look at the Bible. On one hand, we can say this is true, and so this is God's very words given to me so that I can construct my worldview and my life upon it. Or this statement in the Bible is a lie. The Bible is not from God. It is not God's words. It is not grounded in reality, and thus it is a waste of my time. And therefore, each of us must decide personally, what do we believe the Bible is? Is it God's word or is it a waste of time? There really is no middle ground. Many of your peers and many cultural figures around us are hostile and confrontational on this subject. They're going to say things like this: the Bible isn't reliable and it's full of contradictions. The Bible is overruled by science. The Bible is just another ancient document. The Bible's no better than my own theory. These are really intense challenges. They really are. Like, people will say these things and we need to answer them because ultimately our worldview hangs upon the Bible. We are being challenged. Is the Bible great or is the Bible worthless? Now, you're probably not surprised. I believe the Bible is what it says it is, right? I believe it's the truth. It's the very words of God. But I don't believe it just because I want that to be true. I don't believe that because my parents said that it was true. My parents did say that it was true. I've spent, like Josh, 40 years of my life questioning and searching and pursuing the claims of the Bible. And as time goes on, I continue to be more and life is better. My heart is at peace because of this book, Bible. All of them have good answers. And so I land on the side of the Bible, not on the side of the skeptics. And so today, this, you know, we could go for hours and hours, but I'm just going to try as briefly as possible, take you through three paths that have helped me land in this place on the side of the Bible. First, we're going to talk about reasoning. Second, we're going to talk about evidence. And finally, we're going to talk about the person of Jesus. So let's start with reasoning. Reasoning is that first path for me to place my trust in the Bible, right? Skeptics and hostiles will say, your worldview is just, it's all this unreasonable faith. It's not rational. Has anybody ever heard that? Oh, Christianity's not rational. And I guess I would agree with them in some ways, right? Because the Bible has to be rational. If it doesn't jive with rational thinking, then we have a problem, right? There's a big problem. But did you know you can follow a train of logical thought that leads you straight to the Bible? And so this morning, I'm going to take you through this train of reason, this series of questions that you ask and answer, right? So the first question we should ask, and everybody should ask, is, does God exist, right? I see this question, I think of like some guys, you know, they're maybe like smoking marijuana or something, and they're like, man, does God exist, right? Like it's some deep philosophical question. It's not really. It's very simple. It's either yes or no, right? This is a really simple question. It's either yes, he exists, or no, he does not. It's not actually deep philosophy. Now, if this is no, it's actually self-contradictory, right? Because if you say no, like if I said, okay, I know for certain that there's no God, that means I know everything there is to know. I can say for certain that there is no God. And by that definition, I'm all-knowing, which would make me God. So therefore, if I say there's no God, I'm saying that I am God. So I really, it doesn't work. Also, if I say there's no God, then all of the amazing and wonderful things of the world, the cells and all of that stuff has to be explained as just by chance. It just happened. And that's not just the natural beauty of the world, but what about all of the intangible things we have? Love. You're either just super arrogant or you just have no feelings. What's the source of objective morality? I don't know. Why do bad things happen? I don't know, right? You don't have an answer, right? Now, some people will look at this and say, well, what about that third option of I don't know whether God exists, right? That's called agnosticism. And there's kind of hard agnosticism where someone would say, there's no way for us to know, but that's basically the same as saying there is no God, right? Or there's soft agnosticism, which is just, well, maybe we can know. And so you're kind of leaving the possibility open. But ultimately, the only path that's worth going down is the idea of, does God exist? Yes, God exists. Let's say that we're open to that possibility that God exists. And so we move on to the second question, which is, can God be known? Can God be known? We all agree if there's a God, he's unseen, right? If he was seen, all of the world would acknowledge him because we'd be like, hey, look, there is God. But we can't see him. He's unseen. He's supernatural. So can he be known? Now, if somebody says, no, God can't be known, it's probably for one of three reasons. Either he's too powerful, or he's indifferent, or he's too well hidden. I don't know, maybe like Waldo, and you're like, where's Waldo? Where's God? I don't know. I can't see him. I have bad eyesight. Whatever it is. The common denominator with all of those, though, is it means that God's not interested in his creation. But if the all-powerful creator is uninterested in his creation, it's really the same to us as if he didn't exist, right? So we can either say, yes, he can be known, or no, he cannot be known. And if he can't be known, that's the same as if there's no God. So if the answer is yes, then we go down to the next question, which is, where can I find out? Where can I find out about God? And this one, it's not really yes or no, but there's really two options. I can either find out internally, right? And this idea of like, well, I can communicate with him or he can communicate with me. And that's a really great approach, right? Because it's really personal. It deals with our emotions and our hearts and it confirms, hey, there's this supernatural being I'm having communication with. But of course, on the other hand, we could say, well, if everything's internal, how do I know I'm actually hearing the truth? How do I know it's not my imagination? How do I know it's not some other spiritual force that's actually opposed to the truth that's lying to me? The other way we can hear about God or understand about God and find out about him is externally. So in the world and in history, right? It's recorded. The negatives are, how do I know that what's there? And then how do I take that external stuff and translate it to my heart? I am this soul, right, as Steve was talking about. So really the sensible approach is actually say both of these, right? So what we're looking for is an evidence of God that's both internal and external. If God is truly all-powerful, we should see him in both of these ways. And that leads us, as you see on the screen there, it leads us to religion. Religion, we just define that real simply. It's the belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a god or gods. Now, some religions will overemphasize the internal, how you feel. Some of you are from Utah and you're LDS neighbors. A lot of them, it's very internal of how do I feel? I had this burning. Other religions overemphasize the external. Anyone who's in scientism, right? I only believe in science. It's too much external. But realistically, most religions in the world are engaged in both of these, an internal pursuit and an external pursuit of a connection with the supernatural. And so that takes us to the fourth question. Are all religions pointing to God? Well, I think we can have an evaluation for this. And so I've come up with 10 standards for evaluating religion. And if a religion doesn't meet these 10 standards, it's not worth it. That would be my opinion. So here we go. Does this religion connect a person to God and God to a person? Does this religion provide a balance between the questions? Where did the universe and humanity come from? Why does evil exist? What does the future hold? What is life's meaning? What happens to me when I die? Could probably come up with other questions. Does this religion have application and accessibility to all people in all places at all times? Or is it just culturally here, culturally there, or in this time period? Is this religion simple yet deep, right? Is it so simple a child or people like Steve Nelson who are simple? Scholarship without exhausting it. Does this religion come from the work of a diverse group of people? And when I say work, I mean things like, has it been cared for, studied, recorded, protected by a diverse group of people, not just some individual or close-knit clique, right? Is it very diverse? Does a religion demonstrate consistency with the observable universe? The eighth question, does it persist despite changes in history, death, relationships, marriage, parenting, finances, decision-making, etc.? Does it have supernatural evidence? So I think if you just use those 10 standards, and maybe you could come up with additional standards, you say, well, that's a pretty good way to evaluate a religion. And now we're not asking, do I like the answers that this has? I'm saying, does it answer these questions? Because the pursuit of God is to discover who he is, not to decide that he is what I want him to be. So we say, what religion has a consistent and coherent answer to all of these questions? And there is only one: historical, biblical Christianity. And I want you to notice I didn't use a single Bible verse to get us here. It's a rational train of thought that brings us to this point where we say the Bible is the only thing that even remotely gets us close. But that's not the only reason I believe the Bible is great. I also believe because of the evidence. Do the facts support the truth claims about the Bible? So I'm going to talk about three really briefly. Steve even mentioned some of these this morning, and we'll just sort of expand on them. And then I think Brian and Drew are going to. If you read the Bible, it is coherent, it is consistent, and it is easy to understand. Notice the first thing I said. If you read the Bible. How many skeptics have you met who say things about the Bible, but they have not read it? They're just like, oh, I saw something on the internet, right? And so I encourage you, if you have a friend who says da, 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 about the Bible, you can say, have you read it? Maybe you should read it too. So this argument gets made, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, right? You heard Josh talk about that last night. And are there contradictions? Well, look it up. When there are listed on the internet, you know, the source of all knowledge and information, or language, none of the contradictions that are purported have anything to do that affects the central message of the Bible, the story of the Bible, or the meaning of the Bible. Also, anything you can find that's a contradiction, as Josh said, in the stack of papers, you can find published scholarly plausible answers for every single one. And so the answer to that, yes, There are translation variations. There are eyewitness account variations even within the one guy. It's actually 66 books written by 40 different authors, written over the span of 1,500 years. It was written in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, none of which I bet anybody in this room speaks. I don't. Right? Shouldn't we expect some differences in minor points when they're expressed from different viewpoints, different individuals, different times, and in differing languages? Yet, isn't it amazing, despite all of this, the Bible is, as I said first, coherent, consistent, and easy to understand. That is amazing. So how accurate is the Bible? Well, there's two ways to test and to check accuracy. One, I think, was alluded to earlier, the bibliographic test, which tells us, hey, are we reading now? Is what you hold in your hand or you have on your phone, is that what was originally written? And there's tons and tons and tons of research and articles on this, and I'll just give you a couple of facts. One, Steve had a picture up there of an ancient fragment, copies of the New Testament alone. They have in museums and stored places over 24,000 ancient fragments, copies of the New Testament. You go, well, that's cool. How does that compare to other texts? If you go, the next highest of any ancient text is Homer. Some of you have read Homer's, like the Iliad, the Odyssey. His stuff, there's only 2,000 fragments of those. Aristotle, we all are like, oh yeah, Aristotle, the 24,000 fragments. It's amazing. That's the quantity. Then we talk about the quality. Research shows that 99.5% of the modern Bible that you hold in your hands or is on your phone matches the originals. And what about that last 0.5%? They have a technique called textual criticism. None of it affects any of the central message of the Bible. There's also the time issue. Manuscripts for the entire New Testament date within 200 years of the original writing. You go, 200 years, that doesn't sound like very long. That sounds like kind of a long time. It's actually not. Those other ancient texts are over 1,000 years that we have those copies. So that's the bibliographic accuracy. Also, there's the external test. Okay, so you have the Bible. Is there anything outside the Bible that confirms that the Bible exists? And the answer is yes. There are Antiquities of the Jews. He was not a Christian. He was not a Jew. He wrote this in the first century AD. In his Caiaphas, so on and so forth. So writings confirm that the Bible is recording history. Archaeology. There are many challenges to the Bible in the 19th century on the archaeology basis because they said, well, we don't know if any of this stuff is true because we haven't found it. There's been an explosion of discoveries in the past century. Every single one confirms what the Bible says as historical. Verified names, places, events, titles, and so forth. So we can conclude, and you could go into this much further, the Bible is astonishingly accurate. So then we can talk about miracles, right? So we have, is the Bible accurate? Yes. Okay, well, we said there's got to be something supernatural here. What about miracles? Definition of a miracle, a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural and scientific laws and is therefore the work of the divine. So if the Bible has miracles, it helps confirm that the divine authority, God, is behind it. Well, we all know the New Testament has some miracles. Over 40 actually mentioned just in the New Testament, some of them 2 to 3 times. Let's look at Matthew chapter 14. Okay, well, wasn't that just like a big magic trick? Couldn't that have been just magic? Well, you know, large-scale illusions like what David Copperfield and those guys do didn't show up until the end of the 19th century. So here we are back in the first century. They didn't have the technology for that. Walking on the water was on a large lake. It was stormy weather. And Jesus wasn't just going, oh, we're gonna like make something up where he walks across a tightrope from one boat to another. He went from the shore miles away and came to the boat, right? You couldn't even replicate that with the technology we have today. He did it. Now, some people would say, okay, but the disciples were just in on it. They just made it all up. But as was pointed out earlier, they all went to their deaths. All of them. Every single one who saw that miracle went to their death because they believed in Jesus's divine power. Not a single one ever said, whoa. Walking on the water, that was a joke. She's like a tightrope between boats, right? They could have said that. Some people would say, oh, well, maybe those disciples, maybe they just saw a hallucination. Well, back at the, I don't think that sounds likely, right? And that's just one. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He feeds massive crowds. He heals disease, so on and so forth. The conclusion is that the Bible is recording miracles in a historical way. And these events are miraculous because they do not have any other natural explanation. And so it is what we would expect. The Bible is a supernatural book from God that describes his supernatural work. And that takes us to prophecy. Lots of books have prophecy, but the Bible sees its own prophecy fulfilled. The Bible's truth is validated because it makes predictions that are later fulfilled. Did you know there's an estimated 48 prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus? 48. Here's a guy. That's a sharp-looking dude right there. With a sharp name, Peter Stoner. Maybe he was like, whoa, does God exist? No, I don't know, right? He is a scientist, a mathematician, and he wrote this book called Science Speaks, and he analyzed the probabilities of some of these prophecies, and he took just 8 of them. I've listed them there. I won't go through what they are. You could look the stream. And he took each one, and he assigned a probability to all of them, and then he did a calculation. Anyone who knows anything about probability is that you have, like, fractions, and you multiply fractions, and that makes the fractions get smaller and smaller and smaller. And so when he did this, and I've read this, and I'm like, I think he was pretty conservative on these. He ends up with this number that you have a 1 out of that number, which would be 100 quadrillion. 1 out of 100. Why do I have a picture of this great state of Texas? Some of you are from there. What is that number? Like, that all of a sudden, that's just a bunch of zeros. I don't even know what that means. If you took silver dollars, you took some of Steve's coins and made them a little bigger, right? Silver dollars. And you stacked them up 2 feet deep over the entire state of Texas. It's a big state, right? These guys live in, like, the tiny little corner over there. This is a really big state, 2 feet deep, not just covered, 2 feet deep. And you said, okay, I'm going to blindfold you, and you randomly select one spot, and then you reach in and see if you can pick out one special coin that has a mark on it. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's the chances for Jesus to fulfill just 8 prophecies. The Bible is essentially God saying, here, I found you the silver dollar. Let's look at one more prophecy that's about Jesus, but it's also about the events of the world. Daniel, the book of Daniel, there's this weird story. I think Steve had it in his notes there too. But I'll give you just a quick summary. In Babylon in the year 600 BC, so 600 years before Jesus shows up on the scene, the ruler of the world's strongest empire, very much out of place in Babylon, he describes perfectly, miraculously, for this ruler what the dream was. Then this Jew says, not only do I tell you what that dream is, I'm going to tell you what it means. And so he interprets that meaning of the dream through divine revelation from the God of the universe. And as it turns out, that dream is a prophecy, not of small matters, but about the succession of world-dominating empires proceeding from the current ruler through 4 successive regimes, and that as the 4th empire weakens, that the God of the universe will send a new kind of ruler, the stone, to establish a new kind of kingdom, and this new kingdom will be invincible, and it will be more powerful than all other governments. It will bring an end. Now, you might hear that and say, that sounds like fantasy. But it has actually come to pass, right? Scholars are united in recognizing that this predicted succession is of empires of from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome, followed by the weakening of Rome such that it would be supplanted by a new kind predicted 600 years before Jesus showed up on the scene. The accuracy, the miracles, the prophecy, they confirm to me that the Bible is the greatest. And that brings us to the person of Jesus Christ. Or does the central figure of history support the truth claims about the Bible? Now, Christians, we say Jesus Christ is God. There's another popular idea in the culture, which is that, Jesus was actually misunderstood. He didn't really claim to be God. They'll say, okay, he was this important central figure. There's no greater figure in the course of history, but he didn't claim to be God. But guess what? It's not true. What did Jesus say? Matthew 16, 15, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter's disciple said, "You are the Christ, the Son." Now, who do you say that I am? God. Jesus could have said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa." Jesus claimed to be God. Another place Jesus said to them, he's speaking to these Jewish leaders, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. Well, anyone who understands what this is, I am is a reference back to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 14, where God says, "You tell them my name is I am." Everyone who was listening to Jesus knew that he claimed to be God. This is just two examples from the Bible. There's others as well. So he claimed that he's God. And you're like, great. So he claimed to be God. How do we know that he is God? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. Does the Bible claim that Jesus fulfilled the attributes of God? Well, let's look at it. Let's think about some attributes of God. We already mentioned one. God is all-knowing. Is Jesus all-knowing? The Bible says so, John 16, 30. "Now we know that you, Jesus, know all things. Do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." God is all-knowing. God is also all-present. Is Jesus all-present? Matthew 18, 20, "Where two or three are gathered in my name." God is also all-powerful. Is Jesus all-powerful? Matthew 28, 18, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Jesus is described by the Bible as all-powerful. God is eternal. He's outside the bounds of time. Is Jesus outside the bounds of time? John 1, 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he goes on to describe the Word as Jesus. Jesus is described by the Bible as eternal. God is also unchanging. That's what makes him God. Is Jesus unchanging? Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. God is perfectly righteous. That's another thing that makes him God. Is Jesus perfectly righteous? The Bible says this, Jesus himself, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And the answer was nobody, because he didn't sin. He is perfectly righteous. Jesus tells us, the Bible tells us that Jesus fulfills these important characteristics of God. And there is no testimony and no evidence that contradicts this. To the Bible, Jesus believed and stated the truth value of the Bible. Here's some verses. He quoted the Old Testament nearly 80 times, over 80 times. And it wasn't just like, oh, he quoted from the book of Psalms. He quoted from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Malachi, from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. And then his disciples, who wrote the New Testament, quoted the Old Testament 209 times. Therefore, if Jesus is God, and the evidence says that he is God, and Jesus said that the Bible is God's word, Jesus said that, we can conclude the Bible is truth from God for us. And so, can we answer the skeptics about the Bible? Yes, you should be able to answer skeptics with confidence. We have reasoning that leads us to believe biblical Christianity. We have the evidence of accuracy, miracles, fulfilled prophecy, and we have the person of Jesus Christ, who is the only person to ever live who embodied the qualities of the creator of the universe. And so I want you to imagine, go back to the boxing analogy, this creator, this God, he steps into the ring, he does battle with sin and death, and he hands us the Bible, and he claims with authority, "I am the greatest." So my question I want to leave you with today is, will you pick up that Bible and read it? Will you take God's very words breathed out by him, and will you claim it as your own? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you've set us apart from all of creation, that we can be rational and that we can use reasoning. And God, I think it's amazing and yet shows you the Bible. And then we look at the Bible and it's not just, well, it's just something somebody said at some time about some things. It's amazing It answers the questions. It gives us direction. It's supernatural. It's historically verifiable. God, thank you for it. God, it's my prayer that these young people words, that they would see it as the greatest, that they would spend time learning it, but most of all, taking its principles and putting it into play in their lives. God, thank you that you've not just made the creation and left us alone, but you've given us an instruction manual by which to live, by which to create our worldview. We praise you and we thank you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah. All right.